It's coming slowly but surely. Good morning. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. Father, we thank you for the great blessing that we have of being able to gather here together and to, as your family, and worship you, Father, for you are worthy and your name is worthy. Father, we pray that as we worship you, that we will do so in a way that pleases you, for we know that you desire those that worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you that within its pages we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Father, we pray that we will give ourselves to it wholly. Pray that as we study it, that we will do so with our eyes open and our hearts open, that you might be able to heal us by what you have given to us. Father, pray that you give wisdom to us, that we might look at your word and know and understand how we need to adjust our lives so that we can be more like you. Father, we thank you most of all this morning for your Son. We thank you for the love that you had for us that caused you to send him. We thank you for his love to come and to live and to die upon the cross and to shed his perfect blood for our sins. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and for what he has given to us in the Word, that we might know how to respond to that great grace. Father, we pray today that you be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them. Pray that you be with those that are suffering loss, and pray that you will comfort them and strengthen each and every one of us to be instruments of your strength and comfort as well. Father, we pray that you be with our soldiers around the world. Pray that you will bless them, strengthen them, and bring them home to us safely, and be with their families during these difficult times. Father, we pray that you go with us now throughout all of our services today, and may all that we do be done according to your will, be done as those things that would please you. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you. In Christ's name, amen. Sorry. That's the problem with this. You know, if I had a lapel, I could cover it before I clear my throat. What, Charles? You know, we've been talking about God. We talked about his faithfulness, his justness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. We've talked about his mercy. We ended up last week finishing up on his mercy. But you know, all of these things, and indeed, especially when we talk about his faithfulness, his justness, his mercy, all of these things derive from one foundational thing, one foundational attribute of God, rather, and that is love. That God is love, and we're going to spend some time talking about this because I think it's very important for us as we seek to have the kind of love that God has, in fact, the kind of love that God demands that we have. We have to look to Him if we're going to understand what love is. We have to look at God because He is love. You know, John was, and I'm not talking about the Apostle John, this is an illustration. John was a devoted and loving father. He was a fine Christian man who placed a premium on spending quality time with his teenage son, Scott. Now, Scott was a great kid. Scott was one of these kind of kids that you want to have around you. He's hardworking. He was a hardworking student. He was a fine example to those around him. He was active in church, always wanting to participate in all the activities of the Lord's church. He had big plans of going into pre-med and at a prestigious university after he left high school. John and Scott, often living in California, had opportunities to do a lot of things outdoors. There's a lot of, you can go to the mountains, you can kind of go to the beach, kind of like North Carolina. They loved to go sailing on the ocean. And they had done that quite a bit as they were, as John was, or Scott was growing up. You know, sailing was definitely their favorite. And there was nothing like hitting that open water and having no distractions, no worries. And you know, they didn't always go alone. Scott sometimes would bring a friend, and a lot of times he'd bring a friend named Jason. Now, Jason and Scott had known each other all their lives. They met each other in kindergarten and had been friends for many, many years. When they reached junior high, Jason had kind of gotten in with a different crowd, and in kind of a crowd that he didn't need to be in with, and made some very poor choices, and his and Scott's relationship kind of fragmented as a result of that, and for several years they weren't real close. Jason began to realize that life wasn't what he needed, and Scott was there for him, and they began to get closer again, and Jason began to come to church with Scott and do a lot of things again with Scott. They became close friends again. They mended the relationship. And on one particular day, they went out sailing, and they were having a good time, Jason and Scott. And as you know, out on the ocean, things can change very rapidly. I know that Steve has told me about adventures that him and John have had, and storms blow up quickly on them as they're off the coast. And the storm came up quickly, and the waves got higher and higher. And they tried to turn the sailboat in to get it back to shore, but it's a sailboat. It's a lot harder to do that than it is just with some boat with a powerful engine. And so, eventually a large wave came, and it hit the boat, and it threw all three of them into the water. And the dad had a hold of a lifeline, and he had that, and he looks out, and there's the two boys, but they're separated from each other, and they're both going away. And he has to make a choice. He has to make a choice between his son or Jason. Who does he throw the rope to? Because he knows he throws the rope to one, by the time he gets him in, the other's going to be too far away to get to. And you can't fight ocean current. He looks out and he yells, "I love you, son." And he throws the rope to Jason. He was racked with guilt and sadness, because by the time Jason came to him, Scott was gone. You know, his reasoning was he knew where Scott would go, and he knew where Jason would go. And it was the difference between his son going to be with Christ and Jason being lost for all eternity. Jason needed some time. And Jason would eventually come to Christ. What a horrible choice to have to make, isn't it? It breaks our heart. It literally cuts us deep inside, especially if we're parents. It hurts us to a level that's hard to imagine, to make that kind of choice on the sake of someone's soul. John 3:16 is perhaps the best known Bible verse, not just among Christians, but among non-Christians, right? There's a lot of non-Christians that can tell you what John 3:16 says. It appears on t-shirts, it appears on bumper stickers. Watch a football game, let them scan across the crowd, and you'll see somebody holding a sign, right? It says John 3:16 on it. It's a pretty popular verse. I'm certain that virtually every preacher has preached on this verse at one time or another. Many of us have this verse committed to memory and can recite it on command. I bet most of you can. But do we truly comprehend it? I wonder if, like a lot of things, this verse hasn't lost some of its luster due to overexposure. I wonder if, like a lot of things, we've just failed to see it because we've allowed it to become common. Yet it was as painful for God to live that verse as it was for that father to choose Jason. See, we can relate. We quickly become very sad about hearing about the story about Jason and Scott and Scott's dad. That's very sad, but yet we can quote John 3:16 and our hearts aren't touched. And God had to make the same kind of decision. Us or His Son. Who's He going to save? Who's He going to allow to die? And He allowed His Son to die on the cross. It was painful. Consider the cross. Consider that at noon on that Friday afternoon, this world went dark. It didn't get cloudy. It didn't get foggy. It went dark. Because God just couldn't stand what He was seeing. In the light of God, God is light. And the light of God was withdrawn from this world for those final 3 hours of Jesus Christ on the cross. To hear Jesus Christ say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That God had to turn His back on the only sinless person ever, that He might become sin for you and me. Do we understand that? Do we take that to heart? Do we see the love in that? And as a result, understand God better. Understand what He's done for us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That verse is powerful. May we not overuse it, underthink it, or no longer care about it. May it always touch our hearts to know the choice that God made in John 3:16 when He threw you the rope and allowed His Son to die a horrible death. Think back to what we've mentioned so far in this study. God, being an omniscient God, knows everything about us, doesn't He? Oh, we love to hide things and we think we hide things. But in reality, we never hide anything, do we? There is no such thing hidden. The Bible tells us that dark is just like light to God. You know, nothing can be hidden from Him in your mind, in your heart, anywhere. Any hidden motivation. No motivation can be hidden from God. So God knows everything about us. He knows not only our actions, but our thoughts. We are completely exposed before Him. Everything we do, say, and think are readily known by Him even before we do them. Plus, because He is an omnipresent God, there is nowhere we can go to escape His presence, right? Remember Job? "Where can I go to get away from you?" Nowhere. Go down to the deepest part of the ocean, there you are. Sheol, the grave, there you are. Can't get away from you. Know everywhere you are. He knew where Jonah was when Jonah tried to run away. He knew where Jonah was when Jonah was in the whale. Remember that there is, as we sing the song, right, an all-seeing eye watching you. I was talking to one preacher friend of mine. He's like, "That's just like the scariest song ever. It's like this big old eyeball following you around, you know." So not quite that comical, but it is. There is an eye always watching you, and you know, even in our most private moments. Because God is an omnipotent God, He has the power to destroy us right where we stand. Not only does He have the power, He has the right as the God that created us. See, we are His. We're His creation. And He can do with us however He chooses to do with us, because He is God and we are not. You know, He could do away with us in an instant. And why shouldn't He? We are sinful creatures. Sin is a personal affront to the holiness of God that we've already talked about. God in all His holiness cannot tolerate sin. It is a rebellion against His very character. It is us being everything that God is not. You think about the most annoying, the person that's most opposite to you. Their personality is completely opposite to you. Everything they do is completely opposite of the way you would do it. And truly annoying, as we might use in our terms today. And it doesn't even touch the hem of the garment of how much different we are than God when we sin. The holiness of God demands the justice of God, doesn't it? Righteousness and judgment are inseparably tied together. Therefore, God is just in executing His wrath upon all those who rebel against Him. Y'all want to be closer to me, don't you? Okay, it's the light. They've seen the light over here. So God is perfectly just in executing wrath upon us. You know, nobody will ever be able to say, that's not fair, God. If God does it, if God says it, it's fair. Because He's just. Thankfully, the perfect compassion of God toward mankind comes in the form of mercy, which we talked about the last couple of weeks. Mercy is shielding us from what we deserve. He identified with our need. He witnessed our suffering. And He showed compassion in the only way that He could by allowing His Son to die for each of us. You know, it's easy to think of God as looking at human beings in their dispassion and disobedience and their rebellion and saying, I'm going to break them. I'm going to discipline them and I'm going to punish them and scourge them until they come back or burn in eternity. But that's not really how God operates. He wants us to follow Him. He wants us to choose to follow Him. Now, that's not to say that God has not on this earth punished people for not doing what they should. Or He surely has. It's easy to think of God as seeking human allegiance in order to satisfy His own desire for power and in a completely subjective universe. See, God's not wanting you to worship Him for His own pride. He's not wanting you to worship Him. He's not wanting you to serve Him so that He can feel better about Himself or feel bigger about Himself. Let me tell you, God is already big enough. He doesn't need to feel any bigger. He's perfect. He's not wanting you to worship Him so that you can add something to Him. He's wanting you to worship Him because it's right. He is Creator. That is what is right. It's for us to give ourselves to the One who created us for the purposes that He created us to live for. That's why we might know His holiness and His righteousness in our lives. It's easy for us to think about God as a demanding dictator who is only out to please Himself, right? Why does God put all these rules? Why does God make me do this? Why does God make me do that? So the make me thing is really the key, isn't it? Why I want to do. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, the building of the Tower of Babel, and we go, you know, why were those people doing that? It was so bad. Read the text. Let us make us a tower that we, it's all us, me, and we. It's all about themselves. Some believe that building of the tower was actually motivated in that they wanted to build something tall enough so if God decided to flood the earth again, which happened about 200 years previous to that point, if He decided to flood the earth again, they had something tall enough to get on top of, right? To survive it. You got to remember, sons of Noah, at least we know for certain, Shem was still around in that day. In fact, Noah was still around in that day. Well, it's easy to think this way because this is so often the way we think, selfishly and self-servingly. But the tremendous truth about John 3:16 is that it shows God acting not for His own sake, but for us. Not to satisfy His desire for power, not to make the universe cater to His thirst for abject loyalty, but to satisfy His love. That's what John 3:16 is about. It's about satisfying God's love. He has this incredible love for us, and He looks at us doing incredibly stupid things and destroying our lives, the life that He breathed into us, the life that He gave to us, the life that He created in us, and watching us do those things, and God's incredible love not wanting us to do that. Knowing that His justness will demand our souls one day. John 3:16 tells of the width of God's love. It was the world that He loved, not a nation, not just a few good people, not just the people who loved Him, but He loves the world. I find it amazing. I want to have this kind of love in my life. I'm kind of like Paul when he says, I have not yet attained. I find it amazing that Jesus loved the man that drove the nails in His hand just as much as He loves me. The man that beat His back into shreds of skin hanging off with the scourge. He loved him just as much as He loves you. You know, how do you comprehend that kind of love? You know, when we think about that kind of love, I think it's quick and easy to see how far we have to go to be the people that God desires for us to be. We come to understand how that the whole of this life is a life given to growing in that. And we will never probably, we'll never get all the way there. We should be striving every day for today to be better than yesterday. And tomorrow to be better than today. You know, He loved the unlovable, the unlovely, the lonely who have no one else to love them, those who love God and those who never think of Him, those who rest in His love and those who spurn it, all are included in "For God so loved the world." Isn't that amazing? Did Jesus in His life, as we think about His earthly ministry, did Jesus love the unlovable? Who are some of the unlovables that Jesus loved? Lepers? Prostitutes? Harlots? Tax collectors? Nobody. See, how many of you love tax collectors? So you got a lot of work on your love to do, folks. Because no one raised their hand. I just want y'all to know that. Jesus loved them, didn't He? The unlovables of society, the people that no one else wanted. You know, like the woman who understood the love of Jesus, who was a sinner, probably a harlot, who washed His feet with her tears and dried it with her hair. I'm not talking about Mary. I'm talking about the other instance in Luke chapter 7, where she washed His feet with her tears and dried it with her hair, anointed His head with oil, and kissed His feet continually. He said, "Oh, she loves much." He goes on to say, "He who is forgiven little loves little." Well, this love is manifested this way. This love of God manifested itself in a way completely foreign to our mode of thinking. It manifested itself on a cross. Romans 5 tells us that the love of God was manifested in the death of Jesus Christ. It was made known. It was shown. It was clearly seen in Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. You know, some of you may have been listening to that opening illustration and said to yourself, that doesn't seem very realistic that a father would give up his only son to save another boy's life. And maybe it doesn't sound realistic to us, but remember that you can sit here this morning with assurance of your salvation because someone made that very decision. And it was very real. And it was very hard. But yet He gave His only begotten Son. I want us to think about a few characteristics of God's love because I think they show us more and more about God. God is not loving. I want y'all to understand that. God's not loving. God is love. He's not loving, He is love. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. More? Oh, okay. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Brother Ard, for those online can't hear or couldn't hear him in this auditorium, Brother Ard said that, you know, when you think about what that father did for Jason, just imagine if Jason had just rejected the opportunity that father gave him to come to Christ, that extra time that he was given to respond. What if he had turned on that and turned on everything that Scott, you know, was and that this father gave him an opportunity to be? How would that make you feel as a father? And how would that make you feel to know that you gave up your son for someone who doesn't care? And then you see, and you begin to understand just in a very small way how it is for God when we reject Him. When we don't give ourselves wholly to Him. He says, I gave my Son, and they don't care. And we can imagine the hurt and heartache that would cause us as people, and even more when we think about God. When you think about the great love that He has. You know, but as I said, God is not loving, He is love. He doesn't simply exhibit love, He is love. He doesn't merely display a loving attitude, He is love. Everything He is, everything He does, flows from His nature. And His nature is love. His nature is mercy. His nature is holiness. His nature is righteousness. He doesn't just show these things. He is these things. And we try to emulate those things as we see them in God. But ultimately, He is perfection in these things. He is showing these things as a part of who He is. You know, this found truth is pointed out clearly in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. On nights that we don't have worship service or something, we try to sit down as a family and we highlight our Bibles. We all have a whole bag of colored pencils, and we go and we shade in certain key words in books. And one of the key words in the book of 1 John is love. And in fact, Miranda said when we did chapter 4 of 1 John, she said it looked like a Christmas tree because of all the red that was all down the page. As you continuously mark love, 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 love. You know, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 13 in this particular thing as it describes God ultimately. But really the chapter of love is probably 1 John 4. But John says here, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We sing that one, right? Beautiful song that we sing in rounds, and that's part of that song. For God is love. Yeah, but he says, love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love. Now the opposite of that is if you do not love, you're not born of God. You're not one of God's children. Because you're not like your father. John chapter 8 talked a little bit about that, didn't it? When the Israelites or the Jews there in John chapter 8 said, Abraham's our father, and Jesus said, well, if he's your father, do as your father does. And yet you're trying to kill me, which is something Abraham would have never done. We are like our fathers, is what Jesus is saying. So if we are born of God, we have to be like our father. He is love. And you know, we're going to have to, as we go through this, we're going to have to properly define love. Because definitions for love, that's a mess, isn't it, in our world today? People got some pretty strange ideas about what love is, don't they? And you know, we need to derive our definition not from society, but from God Himself, who is love. When we say that God is love, we're saying that His love is such that it permeates His essential being and conditions all that He is and all that He does. Remember that an attribute of God is not that which God is composed of, because God is not composed. He is not composed of parts because He's not made. When we speak of God, we are not speaking of a composition like you and I, because if God is composed, something greater than Him had to compose Him. But there is nothing greater than Him. He just is. He is these things. See, these things are what He is at His very heart, at His very nature. They are what God is. Remember we talked about at the very beginning that we can't draw a picture of God as far as a physical image, but we know God by His nature, right? How He acts, what He is, what He exhibits is how we know God better. God's attributes are God. God is. God is holy. God is just. God is merciful. God is loving. We also must not forget that everything God is, He is infinitely, and He is perfectly. You know, I think I'm a loving person. You probably think you're a loving person. I'm not infinitely and perfectly loving. I fail many, many times in love. But God doesn't, does He? I think I'm fairly merciful. I let Jeannie get away with a lot of things. But I'm not perfect in my mercy, and let me scoot over. Not because she's behind me and I can't see her coming. I'm not perfect in mercy. I like to believe I'm fair, just. Not like God. A lot of times when I try to look at a situation or judge a situation, I'm a little partial, maybe to someone I know better, or someone that I fit in better with. It's just hard to not let that influence us, right? That's hard. But God has no such frailties as Nathan has. Yes, sir. Good morning. Sure. They do a lot of singing there. Yes.
Common is something that is easily and readily available. I think a common love is what the world has for each other. It's a common love. But here I am, the hypertension. You've never seen it before. I'm sure I'm going to walk up to you and somebody's going to hug me and say, hey, brother, and all this kind of stuff. Never seen it before.
Sure. Yes. Our love should never be common. Now, we should all have it. You know, it would be common in that sense, but not common in the love itself. The love itself is uncommon. What we have for... And you're exactly right. You know, when I went to Tanzania back, and, you know, those brethren just took me in and loved me like... And I've never met them before, never knew them before, but they hugged me and they showed me love. And you just don't see that. How many times do you walk into a group? Say you're in your secular work, and you go to another business, and everybody just treats you and loves you. Where do you find that in the world? You know, you just don't see it, right? Most of the time, they're like, "What are they doing here?" You know. But that's not the case with us as children of God, because we do emulate that love of God. That we love the world, and we especially love each other. That we have a great love for the brethren. And we should in all situations. That's absolutely true. And it is not a love like you see anywhere else. It is unique because it is from God. And we're trying to emulate the God that is love. And you know, the people that don't acknowledge God really fail a lot of times in understanding love, because they are not able to see the source of it, where it all comes from. You know... God knows, when you think about love, God knows no degrees. Now, I love you. I love each and every one of you. I have to admit to you, I don't love you as much as I love Jeannie. Okay? There's a degree in my love, right? It's a different kind of love, too. It's a love of 20 years living together. You know, I know Jeannie better than I do any of you. There's a deeper love there. Not that I don't love you. It's just my love's deeper for her because I know her more. Now, that's just hard to get around. Now, God doesn't have those kind of degrees, though. So you have it, too. You love me, but I bet the woman you're sitting next to, you love more than me. You better. Don't answer, guys, if it's not. I don't want to have to peel anybody off of anybody this morning. But God doesn't love in degrees. God told Peter, or he demonstrated to Peter, made clear to Peter, that he is not a partial God, right? Why is he not partial? Because he doesn't love in degrees. He loves Michael at the same level that he loves Nathan. He loves the alien sinner out there who's never done anything for him, same as he loves Nathan. God does not love in degrees. He loves infinitely and timelessly. And God's love doesn't wear out. You know, for God to be God, it must be that way. For if he were not all these things, then he would not be God. He'd be us. And I don't want us. I want God. And if God is infinite and perfect in all that He is, If He knows no boundaries and no degrees, and His attributes are who He is, then it must naturally follow that God's love is infinite and perfect, and that it is boundless, and that it knows no degrees. God's love is eternal. God Himself is eternal, and God is love. Therefore, God Himself had no beginning, neither did His love. You know, He didn't just start loving me yesterday. This is what gets me. This is what makes Nathan's head hurt. God loved me long before I was ever created, before He ever made me in my mother's womb. God loved me before the foundation of this world. Because He decided before the foundation of this world to send Jesus Christ to save me. You know, His love didn't begin one day. His love has just always been for me. It has always been for you. So if you say, you know, who has loved me the longest? God's loved you longer than anybody else. In fact, there's no time to which you can assign to the love of God for you and the love of God for me. You know, granted, this concept is difficult for our feeble minds to comprehend, but it's just because we cannot completely understand it. And just because we cannot completely understand it doesn't make it any less a fact. And where we cannot comprehend it, we can still bow down and acknowledge Him as a God who's greater than we are. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." There's what I was telling you about before the foundation of the world. Before He said, "Let there be light." Before He spoke the universe into existence, He loved you. Since from everlasting to everlasting, God is God, and since God is love, then it naturally follows that from everlasting to everlasting, God has loved His people. God's love is also infinite. Everything about God is infinite. His essence fills heaven and earth. He knows everything of the past, present, and future. His power is unbounded. There is nothing too hard for Him, and so too His love is without limit. I mean, do you realize, as you think about the immensity and the size of this universe, that God's bigger than that? He's bigger than the universe. Why? Because He holds it together by the word of His power, according to Colossians. You've got to be bigger than something to hold it together, don't you? He is bigger than the universe. He is infinite. There is no out there where you reach out there and that's the end of God. No, it's not. He's infinite. There is no end to God. There is no end to His love. There is no end to His care. It's like the old Randy Travis song, "It's a love without end, amen," right? Not that we want to do what Randy Travis does here lately, but like the song, he needs to listen to a little bit more maybe. You know, there is a depth to that that our finite minds just simply are going to fail to fully grasp. There is a length and a breadth to it which defies measurement. It is beautifully intimated in Ephesians 2:4. It says, "But God being rich in mercy." We talked about that when we talked about merciful. "But God being rich in mercy because of His great love." See, you can't have His mercy without His great love, can you? See, it's foundationally who He is. "But God being rich in mercy because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Love is the foundation. It is the womb from which God's mercy is extended to us. It is the womb from which John 3:16 is born out of. And to understand God is by definition, you have to understand love. And you have to find love in your life, have love in your life. We also see God's profound love in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Another very popular verse, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what Brother Ard was talking about a while ago. While I was rejecting His Son's sacrifice, while I was rejecting Him and not wanting to have anything to do with Him, Jesus still died for me. That's why I don't deserve it. upon what Jesus Christ did for me. He shouldn't have. But love overrides what we believe shouldn't, right? Even the loftiest thoughts that we can ascribe to God's love are still vastly below its true nature. I think the highest concept that we could ever come up with in regards to love, the highest understanding, is going to fall woefully short of how wonderful God's love is. God's infinite love is something that we must certainly stand in awe of. Not only is God's love eternal and infinite, it is also immutable. By that I mean it's unchangeable. You know, we discussed the faithfulness of God. We said that faithfulness is an essential attribute of God that should serve to bring total peace to the Christian. God is faithful in all that He is and all that He does and all His relationships with His people. He is true. He can always be safely relied upon. Do you find comfort in that? Does anybody find comfort in that? I mean, have you ever known somebody and you wondered if they loved you? Do you ever have to worry about that with God? You know, I have a relationship with someone that there are no doubts about. The only person failing in the relationship with God is me. God never fails in the relationship. I fail Him too many times. But He never fails me. Never changes. He is who He is. Remember, He is the place. He never moves. And we determine whether we move closer or further from Him. But He is solid in His place of righteousness and holiness and love. And we move closer or further from Him by our own choices. Jesus stated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. How many people can you say that about in this world? Very few. Very few. And Jesus, though, has it in a way that is beyond even those things. You know, I do not believe Jeannie will ever forsake or desert me, but one day Jeannie may die. She's going to leave me. Jesus Christ never leaves me. He'll never leave me. She would never by choice forsake me or desert me, but she may beyond her choice, and I may her. But God is never gone. Because even the day I breathe my last breath, you know where I am? My spirit returns to God who gave it. Right? He's still there. As was said, even if I go to Sheol, the grave, there you are. You never change. Faithfulness is that in God which guarantees that He will never be or act inconsistent of Himself. God will never cease to be what He is and who He is. Therefore, God's divine love cannot be subject to variation. Unlike human relationships, God does not fall in and out of love with His people. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad God doesn't practice the kind of love that most people in this world do? They can turn it on and off. That's not love, folks. Love doesn't work like that. It may be lust. It may be passion. But love doesn't fall in and out of itself. Love is. Or I choose that it is not. But it is something I completely and totally control. I either love or I don't love. It's not something that's acting outside of my choices. It's not something that's acting outside of me. It is something I choose to have or I choose not to have. You know, God does not fall out of love with us. His love does not grow weary over time. His love does not intensify or deflate because of the way He's treated. You know, marriages we see fall apart because one or both of the party is, or the marriage is stuck on what they are not getting out of the relationship, right? And that's not love. Because love is not about me wanting something from you. Love is about me giving to you. And it doesn't matter what you do. Folks, that's the love of God, and God is love. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The reason why people in this world fail to love is because, or mess up in love, is because they never love. They go into a relationship. They go into a friendship. They go into a marriage. What's in it for me? And that is where they fail. What if God's love had been what's in it for him? He ain't going to choose me. And he probably ain't going to choose you either. He certainly ain't going to let his only son die for people like us. See, he wasn't looking at it for what's in it for me. He was looking at it for what can I give to you. Why? Because he's love. Because that's what true love does. So much of the love we see in this world is immature love. It's grounded in emotion. It's grounded in thrills. It's immature. It's like teenage crushes. That's the ones that come and go, we fall in and out of. But that's not love. See, true love isn't about passion, isn't about thrills. It's about commitment to the well-being of someone else. Any other thought processes or definitions of love are going to fall woefully short of the God that is love. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 states, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I love that. See, God is what he is regardless of what you and I are. Whether we remain faithful or we're faithless, he is going to be faithful. Why? Because it's who he is. He can't help it. He is who he is. And he's not going to change, and you and I are not going to change him. His love will still be there. Regardless of how many times we slap him in the face, regardless of how many times we reject him, his love will still be there. Have I missed the second bell? Oh, well, let me just stop. We'll continue on love. God is. I didn't hear the second bell. In fact, I didn't hear any of the bells. But apparently everybody's gathering in the foyer. So that's a sign, and I'll follow that sign. Appreciate your good attention comments this morning.